All right, if you would please join me in a time of prayer. Lord, as we come into your presence today to hear your word preached, I pray, Lord, that we would slow down, center ourselves, recognize that as we listen to you, that we are engaging in spiritual realities, and I pray, Lord, that your spirit would soften our heart to hear you speak to us today. Lord, may we hear you and may we obey all through the power of your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, this morning's sermon text is Matthew 6, 12 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord, which we've actually already prayed. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The word of the Lord. All right. So this morning, we are going to be working through petitions 5 and 6, and that will conclude our time in the Lord's Prayer. But Michael will be preaching next week, and he's going to preach the two verses that come directly after, which gives some commentary as well. So we'll actually finish up next week, and then the week after, we're going to start a series in the month of November on the book of Haggai, which I've floated that out to some people, and some people are like, that's been a while since I've read the book of Haggai, right? So I need to dust that off. It's in your minor prophets. So we're going to go through Haggai, and that will take precisely 4 weeks. Now, the fifth petition, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, is pretty simple and straightforward. It's the Christian gospel. What does God do in the gospel? He forgives us our debts. And what are we compelled to do afterwards? Forgive others. If you truly know the power of the gospel and it's infiltrated your heart, will you forgive others? Some are saying yes and no. That's precisely the paradox of being a Christian, I suppose. Through God's power, we do forgive others, right? The sixth petition is to be delivered from evil, or I'm going to try to persuade you this morning. Perhaps a more appropriate rendering would be deliver us from the evil one. And that's what we're going to engage with this morning. There's a debate in church history whether it's deliver us from evil or deliver us from the evil one. So I couldn't resist the evil one because it's Halloween season and it's the devil's all around us, I suppose. All right. Now, our problem when we engage petition number 6, and that's primarily what we're going to focus on this morning, is that we often have a very cartoonish idea of the devil and evil. Or worse, we walk around in life oblivious to their reality, which is like a great strategy for the devil. If he wanted to persuade you not to pay attention to what he's doing, what would he do? He would persuade you that you don't, that he doesn't exist in the first place, right? That's kind of what I'm trying to get at this morning. All while he's this agent in Scripture and in life as a minister of death and destruction and chaos. God is a God of order. Satan, the devil, all the minions of the underworld. See, you're all looking at me like, what are you talking about? This is why I'm doing it. I couldn't resist. It's fun being in Halloween season, and God providentially ordered this. All right, so you're looking, everybody's looking at me, and we'll get through this, I promise. I'm going to persuade you. So years ago, as I was working on a research project, I picked up a book about this very topic, and it was written by a guy named Andrew Del Banco. He was a professor, and he was a secular man, but he was really concerned that in America, we had lost a sense of evil in the world. And he wrote this, I think, in the 90s. So if you wrote it in the 90s and we had lost a sense of evil or the devil, how much more have we lost it now 30 years post? So the title of his book, which was really really a good one, it was The Death of Satan, How Americans Have Lost the Sense of Evil. And as I paged back through the book to see if I could find anything, because I remembered it was a real good one, I found in chapter 2, that was the, in my notes, I always write, you're allowed to write in books. Some people would like to keep them all neat and clean, but others, not so much, all right? So in this book, he defined evil this way, or how we conceive of it. It was called The Devil in the Age of Reason, which is really, really helpful. He said this in that book, which I highlighted and I think is worth noting today. Modern people define sin as an error rather than an evil. And what he's getting at in that statement is, it's just like, oh, I messed up. It's not that big of a deal when I sin against God, rather than being horrified at the evil that we've committed. So if we go back to petition number one in our series, Hallowed Be Your Name emphasizes God's holiness. In the modern world, we don't think of sin as a horrific evil where we violated God's law and we've offended a holy God. All right, so how often do we not see sin in our lives as this act of rebellion against God? Del Banco goes further on in the book to say, by the end of the 18th century, most American theologians were talking like Job's friends. And if you go back to Job's book, what are Job's friends talking about? It's just not a big deal. Does this devil, Satan character really exist in the first place? I think that's what we're like in this world. We just act like he doesn't exist. We are more likely in the world that we live in to chalk up our evil actions as psychological pathology than actually use the language of Holy Scripture. And how often does somebody do something that we might see as evil and we'll say, oh, you know, that's just the way that they were raised, or they had bad parents, so they turned out that way, instead of seeing it as a horrendous evil. So that's what I want to kind of, and I'm not anti-psychology, but there's always this tendency, I think, in our modern world to apply it to therapeutic language. But we have a big problem. You start opening up your Bible and the devil's everywhere, more or less, or he's assumed to be everywhere. So you get these statements in Paul's letters, like in Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Did Paul have an understanding of evil and the devil's reality in his letters? Yeah, absolutely. So he goes on to state this in Ephesians 6:12, which he would have written later. I actually think Paul wrote Galatians first, but that's a long debate, but Ephesians definitely comes later. So he says it this way, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces in the heavenly places." So we just don't speak that way. We live in suburban culture, which we swim in this world of niceness. Does everybody feel the pressure to be nice all the time to people? Yeah, absolutely. And what do we do when we're in a culture of niceness? We are conflict avoidant. Which is ironic in many ways, because the language of Scripture sees this clash between Satan's dominion and God's dominion, which go back to week number two in our series. So what I'd like to do is illustrate this very quickly before we work through the petition slowly through the world of cinema. I often think cinema shapes our imagination to read the Bible more than we realize, than actually the Bible itself, which is like not a good thing. Next week is Reformation Sunday, and what is Reformation Sunday all about? Going back to the Scriptures and reading them for themselves. So I'm going to offer you two options in cinema to help you. One's not to read Scripture well, and the other one I think can be helpful. So since it's Halloween, it's coming up quickly, I can't resist. So what's the algorithms trying to get you to watch when you're logging into Disney Plus, Amazon, or whatever? What are they suggesting or nudging you to watch, if that's your space? Horror movies. And my sermon today is don't go watch horror movies. The king, or at least what I read, is the king of horror flicks, and perhaps the most famous is The Exorcist. So I didn't realize this, but it was created in 1973. And some of you are smiling at me. I know which ones went to go watch this in the 70s, because apparently this was a big deal. So some of you are shaking. I don't know if your like youth group went to go watch it together or something like that. I've actually never watched the film. I've seen bits and pieces. Some are saying don't watch. I promise I will not watch it. But I remember when I was a child, I was watching TBS at my grandmother's house on the, you know, the like wooden TV thing that used to be on the ground, the big one. and you they didn't we didn't live in the world of algorithms, and you were subjected to anything that came on the television, right? So it's about Zoe's age, 6 years old, and I'm watching it, and all of a sudden there's this celebration for The Exorcist that comes up, and they proceed to show scenes from it, and I was just like horrified as a child that I had to go through this. I also, a few years back, for many of you, saw the great film Oppenheimer. Did anybody go see that in theaters? Now, unfortunately, when Oppenheimer came out, the trailers that they were showing were pretty bad, too, and one was for a new Exorcist film. And I had to sit, Sarah and I had to sit through the sounds, the sights, and everything, and I was really annoyed and actually wanted to be kind of a self-righteous person and complain to them, like, why did you do, it's not a horror film, why are you showing this? But it was, as disturbing as that was, I turned to Sarah and kind of chuckled and said, I don't actually think that's how the devil operates in his, if we want to use the phrase, ministry. The devil comes to us as an angel of light throughout all of Scripture, and the devil comes to us in the form of a nice, respectable person that tries to get you to and persuade you to not follow God's will and direction. So I walked away from being subjected to that awful trailer as, well, that's really scary, of course, but I actually think it's a very cartoonish understanding of what Satan, the devil, and demons are actually like. So when you read your Bibles, don't read that into the text, because I think that's normally what we do. And some of you are smiling, so you're with me. So I said I would use two forms of cinema. So what I'd like to do quickly is contrast The Exorcist with, you probably didn't think you're going to show up and hear about The Exorcist and The Lord of the Rings, but I'm going to share it with you. The Lord of the Rings, The Rings of Power. Now, the show has been pretty good. It's not as great as the movies, but it's been entertaining. And as Sarah and I watched it, I thought I did a really great job capturing who Sauron is. So if you've either read the books or watched the movies or watched the show, Sauron is basically the devil, right? And he manifests as totally different people throughout the series. And who is Sauron? He is an angel of light. Now, in the second season, Sauron proceeds to trick the ringsmith, and I think I'm pronouncing his name right, Celebrimbor. If anybody's a Lord of the Rings nerd, they're going to correct me, but I think I pronounced it right. I'm seeing some heads nod. He tricks Celebrimbor into crafting the rings of power for him, for the elves, for the dwarves, and for the men. All right, I'm doing my Middle Earth history good so far. Now, all in the process, Celebrimbor is told by Sauron how great of a person he is. He constantly is massaging his ego. Sauron, who's the angel of light and the devil himself, constantly tells him how great of a leader he is. In other words, everybody who to doubt his naysayers and to keep focusing on people that really like him. Sauron is really crafty and seduces Celebrimbor to, and willingly, I think, to become an agent of evil. And there's this really great scene, I'm kind of giving some spoilers here, where there's all this chaos and destruction and a battle going on the outside of where he's crafting these rings, and on the inside, everything seems to be fine, until he figures out that the Dark Lord has actually tricked him himself. What's interesting about watching the television show is you, if you compare that to, say, The Exorcist, I think Middle Earth and this whole story is actually closer to our scriptures of what evil is like, and I want to try to persuade you to that this morning. So that's one long opening to then jump into our petition. So if you have your Bibles with you, open up to Matthew 6, 12, and then we're going to work through 12 and 13. Or if you have your phone, you can go there. All right, so petition number 5 is pretty simple and straightforward. Forgive us our debts, as also we have forgiven our debtors. And all I'm going to simply say and gloss over this morning is that the gospel is proclaimed in petition number 5, and it summons us to walk with the Lord in obedience. And the next two verses that I assign to Michael next week, he'll be your preacher. For those that are new, Michael's over there, so Michael can raise his hand. He's going to walk through debts and debtors and why do we say this benediction at the end of the prayer, so forth and so on. So he gets that next week. I'm I didn't want to like ruin his sermon next week and take all the good stuff, so I'm just choosing not to really talk about it. And just believe in the gospel, embody it, and come back next week so Michael can elaborate more, okay? So that's Matthew 6:12. Matthew 6:13 is what I really want to focus on this morning. So first, we get a verb to lead. So we are petitioning to God to lead us. Now that's an interesting verb. It portrays uncertainty, but probability. In other words, potentiality. It's a spatial movement, I think. That word often shows up in Scripture and carries the nuance of carrying. So the verb shows up when there's healing in the New Testament. So when it says, so-and-so brought somebody to the Lord, that's the same word. It's kind of the idea is to carry, all right? The idea is that somebody's going to be brought to the Lord and to be, what will show up in the next clause, delivered from the illness, all right? So you could actually argue that Matthew 6:13 could go and carry us not into temptation. So it's the idea that God is the one that's carrying us. It's going to happen, but we're beseeching the Lord to not get us caught into a bad type of temptation. Everybody tracking with me so far? All right, good. Now, temptation, there's a possibility that Matthew has in mind Genesis 22:1-19, which is the narrative of Abraham and Isaac. It's also possible that he has Job in mind. Who is Satan and the devil and so forth and so on, presented as in Job's book, the tempter. That's kind of in capital words. He is the tempter. The idea is that God carries us in times of need when we face temptation, and we're going to unpack that more in our application section. Now, really the heart of the petition is deliverance. So God, we are praying to God to deliver us from evil. Now, what's interesting, as I mentioned in my opening, there is a split here. Is it evil or is it the evil one, the devil? Now, Calvin, who's a part of our tradition, actually argues that it's a both and. It's not an either or. And I actually think he's right. However, because it's Halloween and I can't resist, for our purposes this morning, I'm going to say that it's the devil. And what I mean there is it doesn't need to be an either or. However, where does all evil come from as its source ultimately? The devil. Does the devil always make us do it, as the old saying goes? Not necessarily, but we don't want to just ignore the parts of Holy Scripture that he comes up in, all right? Now, to buttress my argument that the evil one is actually assumed in the text, there are two other places in Matthew's gospel where the same type of language comes up. So that can often help shed light on a text that's a little bit more obscure. So first, we have Matthew 13:19. So if you have your Bible before, you can turn there. I'll give you a split second. So Matthew 13:19, and I'll read it for us. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. So does Matthew have language of the evil one in his gospel? At least in one other verse. All right, so that's the first verse, Matthew 13:19. It comes up again in chapter 13, verse 38. So I'll give you a second if you want to pull that up. Matthew 13:38. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom, and the weeds are the sons of the evil one. All right, and what happens in Matthew's gospel, and we're going to go through this in application too, there's this giant account of Jesus being tempted by the evil one. So just because it doesn't say it in the Lord's Prayer doesn't mean that it's not necessarily assumed. All right, so, but at the end of the day, I'm going to say Calvin was right. It doesn't have to be an either or, but again, for our sake this morning, I'm going to go down that route. So one modern commentator summarizes it this way, this verse. Prayer is essential for God to protect us against temptation and by ungodly powers. So that's assumed in the sixth petition. Now, what I'd like to do this morning as we transition, and kind of my big heading this morning, is the Christian life is a spiritual battle. This was assumed throughout most of the great spiritual classics of the church. And what I'd like for us to do real quickly is to go back, and we're going to pray through the Lord's Prayer again as a congregation. But we're not going to pray the benediction at the end, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And you're going to pray instead of deliver us from evil, deliver us from the evil one. All right, so everybody kind of tracking with me there? All right, so let's start. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Stop. All right, did that feel weird? Yeah. Yeah, so Michael's going to cover the benediction at the end and why that's there, and I'm not advocating for taking away. Many of you grew up, maybe if you grew up Eastern Orthodox or Roman Catholic, that's where you stop. So you're having the opposite jarring notion of us here this morning. We add the benediction. They actually keep it, deliver us from evil. But was that jarring to do it? I saw a lot of smiles on your faces that it was like, this is going to be really hard to do because I'm so used to praying it the other way. That's kind of what I'm trying to get at this morning. That imagination exercise was on my mind this week as I thought through, how jarring is it to just finish the prayer with, deliver us from the evil one or evil? That seems weird, like something else has to come afterwards. All right, so what I'd like to do is really channel that this morning as we think and apply God's word to our lives. In this sixth petition, we should have the realization that heaven and earth, in many ways in our lives, are on a collision course. And we've been doing this in our series on the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be your name. What does that imply? God is holy. We are on holy ground. Week number two, I advocated for not God's kingdom, but God's dominion. That captures better the spatial idea of what that petition is getting at. We are to pray for God's will in our lives. That's more of like a wrestling match, not this kind of ethereal thing where we're trying to figure out where God is leading. It's a wrestling match. Is wrestling fun? No, that's why I didn't play it. I said that. Or do wrestling, if that's right. We turn our attention to praying for our daily bread. God forgives us in petition number five. And then where do we finish in the Lord's Prayer? Deliver us from the evil or the evil one. Doesn't it just kind of feel like something's missing there? But again, I want to take that tension and channel that this morning. The dominion of God and the dominion of the devil are on a collision course. And this idea has permeated most Christians throughout human history. So Martin Luther, we're going to sing his great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, next week. That was on his mind. The best biography written about Martin Luther is called A Man Between God and the Devil. And it captures this, which I think ultimately points to Holy Scripture. John Knox, who's the founder of Presbyterianism, felt when you read his works or his confessions, it feels like the devil is around every single little corner in his life. It's really jarring, much like the prayer that we just did. What I'm trying to get at this morning is to see the world the way God sees it and how that last petition is so very important to the Lord's Prayer. So what I'd like to do is work through three quick points this morning and how to apply it to our life. So first, we're going to work through what happens whenever we hear the good news of the gospel and believe. I actually think that the devil's power is absolutely obliterated in our lives. As Martin Luther said, and we'll sing next week, in A Mighty Fortress, one little word shall fail him. And what he means there is one quote from God's word is powerful enough to send the devil away like he's and squash him like the little bug that he is. Second, what does the Christian do with temptation in our lives? That's something that we want to answer this morning. And finally, what is the weight or force behind deliver us from evil? I want to camp out on there. In many ways, that applicational point is going to be kind of a cop-out because I'm going to say God. We rely on God and he delivers us, but we'll go there, I promise. All right, so first, hearing. So in temptation accounts in Scripture or when the writers of Holy Scripture talk about temptation coming our way, there's this thought process of hearing God correctly, all right? Again, that statement, the devil made me do it. When people say that, what are they usually saying? Well, Satan whispered in my ear, and he gave me this idea, and it was his idea. It wasn't my idea. It's been uttered to many juries throughout human history, I think, right? So how does one become a Christian in the first place? Through believing the good news of the gospel. Faith comes from hearing the word of God, as Paul said in Romans 10:17. What does Jesus primarily do throughout his earthly ministry? He preaches. It just comes across as action, action, action. He preaches, he heals. He preaches, he heals. The Gospels are pretty simple in many ways, right? He preaches about the dominion of God, and this is unpacked in Matthew 13:19. So I'm going to read this again. I mentioned earlier. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom of God and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what is sown along the path. So does the devil own me before I am a Christian? And I would actually say no. Before you were a speckle in your parents' eyes, God knew you, and you were a thought in his mind, and he had a plan for your life to be saved. So that's something I can affirm this morning, which is a marvelous thought that you can think about for all of eternity. But the way that that plays out in our lives is through when we profess faith in Christ. The moment we profess faith in Christ, our relationship with the devil changes. And maybe if you're a bad child, so to speak, your mom or dad might have said, "You're not my son or daughter. You're a son or daughter or Satan or the devil or something like that." I can see the self-righteous people not smiling there, but I never have said that. It's just a joke. But I'm trying to get at the point our relationship changes. We're adopted into God's family. We experience deliverance. That's the power of the gospel. Peter would say this in his letters, the devil becomes our adversary when we believe, and what changes? Well, the devil seeks to devour and destroy us. So in other words, when we believe in the gospel, our relationship to sin and the devil changes. The Holy Spirit comes into our life. He flips everything upside down. And the only difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is pretty simple. What do Christians dislike? They hate sin and they hate its destruction. That's pretty simple. The whole life is a spiritual battle, all right? All right, so this is where the next part comes into play, temptation. Do people that are under the power of the devil realize that do they need to come to the realization that they're being tempted? Not really. So this is what's different between Christians and non-Christians. So if you hate sin and the destruction that it causes, temptation comes into the equation. Now, for those who know their Bibles pretty well, what is the premier temptation account in all of Scripture? It's Jesus and the devil. And perhaps the one that we know best is actually in Matthew's gospel. So this lines up pretty well with our sermon text today. In this account, Jesus succeeds where Adam failed. Jesus is, after all, the last Adam, the last and better Adam. What does the devil tempt our Lord with? And there's kind of three ways. This is not exhaustive. I'm going through it pretty quickly. But there's three ways that he tempts our Lord. So first, he speaks about daily bread and that he will feed our Lord. And what does the Lord respond? And it's better to quote Jesus than say Jesus actually said this. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So that's number one. Number two, the devil tempts Jesus with putting God to the test, which is interesting because we're talking about temptation today. In other words, what is he tempting him to do? Doubt God's faithfulness. How does the Lord respond? You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Finally, at the apex, so to speak, of the temptation account, the devil comes to Jesus and asks him to worship him, which is just like an audacious thing. They like keep ramping up higher and higher and higher, which is actually a violation of the first commandment, which is interesting. And how does Jesus respond at that moment? He shouts, "Be gone, Satan," and the response is, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And then in that moment, I guess I imagine that Satan is just gone, all right? And in that moment, Jesus succeeds where Adam failed. In every gospel account, what happens afterward? Jesus' ministry starts. That's so important. Jesus has to succeed where Adam failed. And I always have to mention this. He crushes and tramples over the devil like the little bug that he is. So magnifying the greatness of our Lord. Now, in that account, does the devil appear like some creature from a horror movie? I don't really think so. I actually think his garments are probably more like an angel of light. He comes as a nice, respectable person. Does the devil and his minions tempt us in that way, the more cartoonish way or the angel of light? I think it's more of the angel of light idea. So the angel of light comes to us in times of temptation and says this to us. Did God really say that in Scripture? I'll say that again. Did God really say that in Holy Scripture? How often have we fallen into a sin and we were tricked that way and didn't realize it? We did it on our own volition, but what do we want to say? The devil made me do it. But he comes. I mean, he's got all these great tricks, but in many ways, you know, Scripture really exposes them. Here's another one. You are just as great as all those compliments that people keep giving you, and you get puffed up with hubris, and you think you're the best person in the world. Here's one I thought about this week, and I was trying to, like, spitball here, as I often do, so everybody can kind of relate to them. The more, the merrier, so to speak. You are justified in your criticism of your neighbor. They deserve to be denounced. And what I'm trying to get at there is people that God tends to place difficult people in our lives for our transformation, but what does the devil do? He fires us up to criticize them and be mean to them and gossip, right? That's what I'm trying to ultimately get at. Or perhaps my favorite of all time, which I hear a lot now, you deserve it, you do you, which is like if Satan and his minions and the devil came up with a marketing slogan for us in our modern world, it would literally have a shirt on it that said, "You do you." And meanwhile, people that go down that route would be listening to AC/DC's The Highway to Hell, and that's where eventually they'd be going. In other words, what I think I hear when I hear that often is, you build your own dominion. You do you. You're the center of the universe. The devil tricks us into thinking that that's warranted, justified, and part of life. The devil seeks to get us to doubt God's word and his direction in our lives. He doesn't want to see us transformed into Christ's image. He wants us to remain in the image of Adam and Eve. The good news is that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can overcome, which brings me to my last point, deliverance, which is the good news in the text today, I think. So there are some sins in our lives that we cannot even begin to attempt to be delivered from. And what I'm trying to get at here is the idea that are we promised in Holy Scripture to be completely transformed or sanctified in this life? No. Is there some type of like second stage where we're a better Christian than everybody else? No. You're in a Presbyterian church. All of our creeds and catechisms actually denounce this as a false teaching. We never become so holy that we can never sin. I did have an elder at my last church that had a professor at a Christian school that claimed she hadn't sinned in 10 years, which was an interesting story to hear about. We need help. We need the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We need to be delivered from the secret sin and evil in our heart that only God can see. Not even our spouse, not our children, not anybody. There's sin in our hearts that we just are oblivious to. Evil such as addiction and enslavement to substances, which sometimes people can hide from everybody. Evil such as judgmentalism. If there were children of the church and there was a sin that ensnared their heart that's evil, what do we often fall prey to? Judgmentalism. That's why we have the Pharisees in the New Testament. They're kind of the children of the church. Evil such as worshiping money above everything else. We could go in another direction and say, you know, sometimes they're, everybody's like this, but there's so much evil in our heart. People that really struggle with relationships, right? And I mean relationships where you just can't let somebody into your life. And if you do, and they start saying, hey, I don't like this, or you hurt my feelings at this, and then the temptation is to just lock them out. Is everybody tracking with me on that? That's where I'm trying to get at with judgmentalism. The temptation in that moment is to actually say, you know, I grew up in a household and my parents did that. But at the end of the day, do we have to take ownership for ourselves? Yeah. All of these things are really difficult to deal with. We're difficult people. We're problem children. We're the children of Adam and Eve. We need therapy, so to speak. And in those moments, the things that we really struggle with are evil. Evil is still in our hearts. I find great comfort in this last petition because it's God doing the action. He is the one who delivers us from evil and the evil one. So you can pick whatever issue you want. Maybe it's not any of my list, but it's just something that sticks with you and can't go away. And what do you do in that moment? Do you keep trying to find books that help you to master your sin? No. Is there some type of like technique that can help you overcome? No. What helps you as a Christian? It's getting on your knees, whether literally or metaphorically or whatever you do, or on a prayer walk like myself, and telling the Lord, I really struggle with this. I am really awful. Lord, would you please deliver me from evil and the evil one? My heart is just so out of whack. That's what I'm trying to get at. And in that moment, I'm coming all the way back to our opening, which is the Christian life is a spiritual battle. All right, so as I wrote my sermon in closing, I kept thinking about Heidelberg Catechism question and answer number one. So our awesome sound guys, if you could post it up there. So I have another part for you to play as the congregation this morning. We use this from time to time for those that are newer with us this morning or in the past couple of months. We use this often in communion. And what I'd like us to do is I'm going to ask you the question and then you're going to respond. So, Christian, what is your only comfort in life and in death?
That I am not my own, but belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not my hair can fall from my head, without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him.
That is such a... I actually argued in seminary as perhaps the most beautiful passage ever written from the Reformed tradition. It's such a great summary of the Christian life. But look what it says there, the tyranny of the devil. And what I would engage you to do is to take that this week and pray through it. It's such a beautiful picture of the Christian life. And it's what we need to hear today. The God who has claimed us as his own in the gospel, what does he do? He protects us from the evil one and evil, all sorts of evil. God in his paternal love, what does he do? He empowers us through the ministry of his Holy Spirit to deter all the fiery darts of the devil, the ones that he launches, like a dartboard. Dartboards are dangerous if you get hit by a dart, right? The good news is that God preserves us and allows us to persevere in our faith journey as we battle against sin, death, and the devil. My prayer for you this morning is that the Lord may continue to deliver you and us as a congregation from the evil one as our ancient foe continues to thwart our plans and the ministry to which God has called us here at Christ Presbyterian Church. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for our petitions today, most notably petition number 6. Lord, often it is a struggle for us to see spiritual realities around us. And I ask, Lord, that your Spirit would open up our eyes to see the world as you see the world. Help us, Lord, as we continue to battle against sin, death, and the devil. Allow us to press into you through prayer and thoughtful meditation on your word, that you are the one who delivers us. I ask, Lord, if there are some secret sin or evilness in our hearts that we just know we struggle with, that you convicted of us this morning, that you, though we won't be completely healed in this life, that we would know in the age to come that you would heal us. We are not promised, Lord, perfect sanctification in this life, holiness, but in the age to come we will. And Lord, as we battle in this life, help us to always center on the great and glorious good news that we have in your holy word, that we will sit around your table and you will squash our enemy like the little bug that he is in its entirety. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.